Right, so we're going to go on where we left off last Sunday in 2 Thessalonians. We're busy with the broader topic is the presence of the day of the Lord. That's chapter 2, and you'll remember that. So you'll remember that in chapter 2, what's going on is that there was a false teaching or some rumor that has come into the church that the trials and the persecution that they were experiencing as a church was a sign that the day of the Lord has arrived. In other words, this was the judgment of the final day of the tribulation period in which God is going to pour out all of His wrath on this world. And Paul needs to correct that because these Christians are they're startled by that. They're scared. They are now thinking that perhaps they've missed something and God's judgment is going to fall on them. And I think we can identify with that. Perhaps sometimes you go through a period of trial where you fail and you fall in sin. And there's this weight on your shoulders and fear of God's judgment. And so the question is, what do you use and how do you stabilize your boat? How do you help yourself to find peace with the Lord? And Paul's answer is what? What doctrine does he turn to? In verse 13, but we should always give thanks to you, thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And so the doctrine or the truth that Paul uses to comfort them in their fear of judgment, in their fear of perhaps failure in sinning, or in their fear of death, the doctrine he uses to comfort them is the doctrine of election. Now, I thought of this, you know, when someone is struggling, when a Christian is struggling with anything, you don't merely go and tell him, hey, you're elected, so don't worry, okay? That's not going to work. Doctrine is like deep heat. You know, you don't just put a blob on the sore muscle and you leave it. You've got to massage it in, right? It's got to become conviction. And so in this way as well, the doctrine of election is something that needs to take a grip of your soul so that you can understand the implications of what it means for you to be chosen by God. Just to know that I'm chosen is just not enough. You need to understand, and that's why I've taken time to go through this. This could have been done in one sermon, obviously, but I think it's helpful for us to just break it up and look at the different components or the aspects of election. And so what we've done so far is there's three aspects to God's election. So this is me trying to, you know, massage the deep heat into the muscle, right? There's three aspects of this election, of your election. First, we saw last week where it's got a personal nature. God didn't just merely choose the church. He chooses individuals. And that to me is very encouraging because when Jesus comes back, He's coming for you. He's not just coming for the church or for a body of people. He's coming for you individually. I used this illustration and I still have that picture in my mind of the parents who's in London who sent their kids out of the city into the rural areas. And so, you know, these two parents are going out there to fetch their kids. They're not going for the children. They're going for, you know, individuals. And if one of them is not there, their hearts will be broken because they're going for the individuals. Jesus is coming back for the individuals that He has chosen. And the second thing we saw about the personal nature of election is that your salvation rests on God's choice of you, not on your choice of God. Now, the second aspect of election is its unconditional nature. We're going to look at that now. this morning. So why don't I pray for us, and then we'll delve into the second aspect, its unconditional nature. Father, we thank you that we can meet together at last. We missed this, and we thank you that you have given us each other. Thank you that you entrust each individual into a church body, especially, Lord, the spiritual body, which is a deeper reality than what family is, because we will spend eternity together, and we are of one spirit. And the way you describe that is marriage. This is what Adam said of Eve: this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so we become bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. We become united with you and with one another into one body. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for the peace that you give us. And Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who works in us to desire to work according to your will. And I pray that you will work in us, Lord, according to your promises, that you will strengthen us and raise us up to be a body of people who walk according to the Holy Spirit and who are filled with spiritual fruit. And Lord, you know us. You know our weakness. You know how quickly we are hardened in our hearts. And I pray that you will forgive us, and that you will call us out of that and give us grace to walk with you. And now this morning, as we look at this election, this unconditional nature, Lord, I pray that you will help me to speak and help us to listen and understand. And I pray that it would be the comfort that it's designed to be. And this is why Paul used this, because this is the comfort you give us in a shifting world, a world that's very little of this world, except the corruption is actually reliable and always the same. And here is a truth that is, and it will remain the same, because it is centered in you, who you are and what you have done, and we thank you for that. Amen. So the second aspect of election is its unconditional nature. Now Paul says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. So the question is, from the beginning of what? Most of the commentators, or not most, but some of the commentators that I read would actually say that it's from the beginning of his ministry. They were the first fruits of his ministry, and so God chose them as the first fruits, or the first amongst those who would be saved in Thessalonica. But is that what Paul means? From the beginning of what? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is a key passage when we talk about election, or God's predestination, or choosing. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to take you to three more passages after this, but let's start here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. And then, from the beginning of what? Before the foundation of the world. In other words, God chose us when? Before the foundation of the world. The foundation is the first thing to be laid when you build a house. So, what does that verse say? When did God choose us? Before God even began creating. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. I'm just taking you to a bunch of texts that all confirm this. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9. Verse 8. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It's the same idea. From the beginning, God chose you from the beginning, from all eternity. Ephesians is the clearest. Before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him. That's the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. You remember in chapter 20 where the books are taken out and the book of life? And if your name was not found written in the book of life, you were thrown into the lake of fire. Here we see that these names are written from the foundation of the world, which implies God chooses whom He will save, and He did this choosing, this election, before He even started to create. Chapter 17, verse 8 says the same thing. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth whose names had not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast that he was not and that he was and is not and will come. So in every single place you read about this act of God of election, the Bible confirms that God did that act. He chose before He even started to create. Now, there's two important implications from that. The first, I think on a macro level, on a big level, on a world scale level, it means that God has a predetermined plan. You can't get away from that doctrine. God has a predetermined plan for the world. He has chosen certain individuals, written their names in this book, and He has chosen these people to save from His judgment, from sin, from death. And it means that He has a predetermined plan. He is in control of the world. If God has predetermined what these people will receive, why then He has to work everything in such a way as to give them what He has decided. Psalm 33, verse 11. I'm basically just giving you truth and then showing you that the Bible teaches this. All right, so three more texts just to show you that God has a predetermined plan for the world. Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. Nobody can twist or change or frustrate His plans. Nobody. Not you with your failures and struggles. Not anyone else. Not the government. Not any world power. Not Satan. No one can change the plan of God. Isaiah 46 verse 10. Isaiah 46 verse 10. Here the Lord says it as clear as daylight. Isaiah 46. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors, speaking to Israel. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then if you've been following That study we do on suffering in the week, you know this verse quite well, because I've spent lots of time on it. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11, which says that we are predestined according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So before the world was created, God chose, He elected. And now He is working all things in such a way to accomplish the purpose for which He elected. So the world events and the things that happen around you are like a train on tracks. It is happening as it should happen. God is working it so that it accomplishes His predetermined plan. The second implication from this, the fact that God created or elected before the world began on a micro level, and I think on a personal level, is that it means that God is in control of your life. Not just the world, but He's in control of your life. Psalm 139, verse 13 to 16, especially verse 16, but Psalm 139. The psalmist thinks about this, the fact that God is in control of his life. And he says in verse 13, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret," that's in my mother's womb, "and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance," and listen to this, "and in your book were written all the days," excuse me, "and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So before you have done anything good or bad, before you had even breathed, in His book were written all the days that were ordained for you. You see, God is directing your life, and He, this is the wonderful truth, He will bring you safely to your destination. Remember the context that we're talking about. In context of the Thessalonian church, they were afraid of the judgment of God. Oh, this judgment is coming and we don't want to have any part of it because it's going to be terrible. Paul says, you're chosen. God has chosen you. Now, next week we're going to look at the purpose for which God chose you. He is in control. And He's directing your life, and He will accomplish this. That's why Paul could say, you're safe, don't worry. You don't have to fear the present or the presence of the day of the Lord. You don't have to fear that day. You see, this is how God works in the world you live in. You can be sure that He has the power and the will to accomplish everything He has promised you. And what has God promised you? What does the gospel say? Salvation from sin. Salvation from death. Salvation from judgment. Salvation. Jesus says, I will give you eternal life. We have these promises that God has given us through the gospel, and those are the promises you took hold of when you believed the gospel. God said, I will come to me, and I will wash you clean from your sins. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Gladly. I will do this for you. And how important is that not for a heart who is wearied from trying to obey God, but it's not able to do it? Hearing the gospel for the first time, saying, I will give it to you. That's the gospel. I will save you from your sins. And I will bring you safely to your destination. Your road to salvation does not depend on you. It depends on what I will do for you. You see, the gospel makes us utterly dependent. That's the place God wants us to be. Now, the big question is, on what grounds did God make that choice before creation? On what grounds did He choose you? Now, some say, and you may have heard this, and you may have thought this way, but some say that God looked into the future and foresaw your decisions. He foresaw that you would decide to obey Him, or when you hear the gospel, you would have a positive response to the gospel. And then based on that, based on some merit in you, He elected you. And so when we think like that, we imply that by this that God found us worthy for election. You see, God's choice is then based on some meritorious work in me. I did something to earn my election. Before creation, God looked into the future and said, that one is good enough, and that one is good enough, and that one is good enough, because they're going to choose right. But is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what the Bible says about election? What do we know about humanity? What does the Bible teach us about humanity? Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Let me take you to two passages to show you what it says and then draw a conclusion from that. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Now, the context here is Paul is speaking about the impact of Adam's fall, the impact of Adam's sin on you and me, and the impact of Christ's death and resurrection. So here's two individuals, and they had a profound impact on humanity. On the one hand, and this is what I want to emphasize here, is the impact that Adam's fall had on you. Verse 19, as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, because he disobeyed in the garden, the many were made sinners. Now that's the word sinners there describes the nature of humanity. I think you've heard me say this a lot, but let me use it again, okay? An apple tree bears apples because it's according to its nature. A sinner sins because it's according to his or her nature. So when Paul says, through one act of disobedience, the many were made sinners, he's saying, when Adam fell, something literally changed in our DNA. We became sinners. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes this state we're in. And he says, and you, speaking to the Ephesian church, you were dead. Before you became alive spiritually, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What does that deadness mean? Well, I used this illustration in the Bible study, so you'll remember it, but I think it's a helpful illustration. You know when you go to the dentist and you get that injection in your mouth, okay? Your mouth goes dead. It can still work, but you know, you've got no taste for food or whatsoever. And so your mouth is dead to the food, even though it works. So these people, being dead in their trespasses and sins, though they were alive, they were dead to God. They were spiritually dead. They had no appetite for spiritual truth. That's what it means to be a sinner. You have no spiritual appetite for truth. Verse 3, Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, as sinners, children of wrath, even as the rest. In other words, we were destined for wrath. We were a child, I was a child of wrath. This is what I was going to receive. And so what does the Bible say about humanity? In our natural state, we are depraved, right? We are sinful, we are sinners, we are spiritually dead. And I think a good picture of this is like a bowling ball, you know, with the bowling ball with the weight on the one side. And so in our fallen nature, we try to do what is right. And so the moment you roll the ball, you roll it right at the target, but what happens? Inevitably, it starts to swerve because there's a corrupting principle in all of us. That's what happens to a sinner. In fact, in our sinful state, we are like the opposite pole of a magnet. I get that from Romans chapter 8, verse 6 to 8, right? I'm going to turn there with you. But you know when you try and take two magnets, opposite poles, North Pole and the South Pole. Have you ever tried to push them together? Is that possible? It's just impossible. At some point, that the resistance gets so hard that they keep like jumping off. This is me in my sinful state trying to get close to God. I can try as hard as what I want to. I can be as religious as what I want to. Do as many religious things as what I want to, but I will always be repulsed by the Lord. He's not able to accept anything in my sinful state. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 to 8 confirms this. For the mind set on the flesh, that's me in my sinful state, fleshly state, is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because, verse 7, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And here's the other side of the pole. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here's a guy in the flesh trying to please God. That's the North Pole. And here's God, the South Pole. And these two just, doesn't matter how much this guy tries to get to God, it's not possible in his sinful state. That's humanity. Now tell me, can that humanity have any merit whatsoever? If God was to look into the future, what does he see? What does he see coming out of your heart? That's it. There can be no merit. It's impossible because there's no merit in any of us. And the Word of God repeatedly confirms this. It confirms that God's choice is not based on merit. In Romans chapter 9, there's a very clear picture of this. Romans chapter 9, verse 10, Paul, in context, is he's answering the question here of, verse 4, and verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 6 is where he actually puts out the whole thing he's going to be answering. But he says that Israel has received the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and temple service. They were given all of these wonderful gifts. And yet, in the end, it seems like God's promises to Israel failed because now it seems like Israel is hardened against the truth, the gospel. They rejected the Messiah. And so he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. And then his point, or his proof that God's word has not failed, is to say that not all who are born of Israel descent is true Israel. What defines true Israel? God's election. God's election. Now listen, in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, who was the wife of Isaac. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, you can't say it more clearly than that. His point is these two boys had no merits. They were the same. They were in the womb. There was nothing to distinguish them. God did something before they had any merit, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. You see, God's plan unfolds by a series of free choices he makes. He does not make choices based on our merit, because we don't have any merit. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 and 9 says the same thing. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Titus 3:5, you'll see, says the same thing. So clearly, God's choice is not based on any foreseen merit. That was the first point, right? On what grounds does God make this choice? And some would say he looks into the future and sees something in you and then says, I'm going to choose him or her. The Bible says that's not possible. That is impossible, because we are all sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. And so when God looks into the future, he sees the mass of humanity as utterly sinful. I like the way Augustine puts this. Augustine, the great church father, says, the grace of God does not find persons who are fit to be chosen, but makes chosen persons fit. I like that. The grace of God does not find persons who are fit to be chosen, but makes chosen persons fit. And Douglas Moo says, God's purpose is fulfilled. And that's coming out of Romans chapter 8 that we read just now. Romans chapter 9, where God has a specific plan, a specific predestined plan, right? And he says God's purpose is fulfilled precisely because he elects people to be part of that purpose. If his plan was dependent on you and me, his purposes would fail. But his purposes are steadfast and sure because he does the work. So on what grounds did God choose you? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5. And there's an interesting answer here. On what grounds did God choose you? It's a very simple, but yet I think a shocking truth to some, perhaps. Verse 5 and 6. God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And here's the answer. According to the kind intention of his will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. There's two things I want you to see there. God chose you by a mere compassionate, kind act. There was nothing in you. And the reason he did it was so that he may display his glory. This election has got very little to do with you and me, and it's got everything to do with God. God's election is, the whole purpose behind it is that God may display his glory. He displays his mercy, his compassion, his kindness. This is like through election, through electing you, the unworthy sinner, a light is just shone onto God, and it displays his glory, his kindness, his goodness. In Cape Town, you know, when you drive, I think it's over December, I don't know when exactly they put them off, but I think over December they have the lights on the mountain. Have you seen that? It's beautiful. They put these massive spray lights, or what do you call them? Spotlights. There we go. Not spray light. That's spotlights onto the mountain. And that's exactly what God does with election. You know, so that you can look at him. Because what happens? you've experienced this. What happens daily with you? What do you need daily? And what does God provide daily? Forgiveness, comfort, grace. Just, he keeps displaying his glory. I'll show you that from Romans as well. In Romans chapter 9, verse 22, Paul says it as clear as daylight, simply. Verse 21, he says that God is like a potter who has the right over the clay to do with the clay what he wants to do with it. And then verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate, and here's the whole point of election, to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. That was the purpose, through the vessels of dishonor. So he's got certain vessels through which he will make what known? His wrath, his anger. He will display his righteousness. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so for this purpose, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. I think what he's saying there is here's two sides. On the one hand, we see God's wrath being poured out upon those in hell, those who would not submit to the gospel, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. We see God's glory in his wrath and anger displayed, and it's being compared to what you receive. Mercy, grace, kindness, compassion. And God's grace and mercy and kindness and compassion are just highlighted in comparison to what you actually should be receiving. And so election has everything to do with God. When he chose, when he before he created the world, when he made that choice, there was nothing in you or me that made God choose anything. It was his free choice, and his purpose behind all of it was to display his own glory, to make himself known. This is about him. He's at the center of everything. See, God chose you because of his kindness, because of his compassion, because of his mercy, because he wanted to display that. Jonah chapter 4, the end of Jonah. I'm not going to turn there now for time's sake. But in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, this is at the end after Jonah went to Nineveh. You know he didn't want to go. And so the Lord sent him there anyway. And he walks to the city and he preaches to them, saying, if you don't repent, God's going to destroy you. And so they repent. And then God has mercy on this vile nation, the Ninevites. They were a vile and an idolatrous and a, just in their culture, and they were violent. You know, these people were terrible. And so he didn't want to go there. At the end, in chapter 4, he says, Lord, so you know, after they repent, he goes out of the city and he finds a little tree and he goes, you're like sulks under the tree. And the Lord says, what's wrong with you? He says, I didn't want to go there because I knew this is what you were going to do. I knew this is what you're like. You're compassionate and you're kind and you're gracious. And that's why I didn't want to go and preach to them, because I knew if they just showed you some repentance, you would forgive them. You see, God uses the vile things in the world, the weak things of the world, to display his glory. Isn't that what Paul says to the Corinthians? God chose the base things of the world to display himself. So we conclude there was nothing in us, no foreseen merit upon which God chose us. God chose us out of his own kindness and compassion to display his own glory. How does that comfort me? Comforts me because God has made a choice. And Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, which means they cannot, they are binding, irreversible, unchangeable. God has a plan, and he's executing that plan. And your salvation from the wrath of God is secure because God has chosen you. It's, you know, God is holding on to you, and he won't let go. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So, now I know there may be some questions still lingering in the air. How do I know that I'm elect? I want to spend some time answering that at the end of this, I think in part five perhaps, but let me just say something now on that before I close. That's the wrong question. The gospel call goes out to everyone. Jesus says, come unto me, everyone, and I will do what? I will give you rest. That's the gospel call. The question is not whether you're elect. The question is, will you come? Will you believe him? For those who do come, for those who do believe, it's like going into the door. You know, on the front door, there's welcome everyone. But not everybody goes in. Like, but you're welcome. The moment you go in and you turn around, you look at the other side, there's a plaque that says, welcome elect. It's as simple as that. There's no question, am I elect? The question is, do I believe the gospel? All right? That's just if you're struggling with this idea if whether you're elect or not. The question is not, am I elect? The question is, do I believe the gospel? If I believe the gospel, if I've been born again because I believe the gospel, then yes, you are elect. And you may comfort your soul with that truth. So may the Lord bless you as you consider that and as you use that truth to encourage your fellow Christians on this road and as we wait for the Lord to return. Father, thank you that you have this absolute grip on the world. It's a world that really does sometimes seem out of control. It is a scary world. We live under a government that seems to, just through the things that we've spoken about, things that we've seen, we sometimes do get afraid and so on, Lord. But thank you that we can rest in this fact that you are in control, that you have a predetermined purpose unto which you are working all things. And that we are part of that purpose. Thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been grafted into you. And we are part of you. And you will never let us go. Thank you for that. Thank you for the good things that you have prepared for us. Not only in this world, but in the world to come. That we may see you as you are. That we may be like you. And that we may comfort our hearts with this, Lord. Especially in our own fight and in our own struggle, in the face of our own persecutions and trials and things that we face, thank you that we can comfort our hearts with this, that you have determined that we should be like Christ and you will accomplish that. And I thank you for that. Amen.